So Galatians chapter 5, 2 through 6 is where we're going to remain. The title of the message today is More Than Just Believing. You know, there's a very powerful verse in James chapter 2, verse 19. This verse of Scripture stuck with me for years, still does. It says this, "You believe God is one." Well, you think you do well? Even the demons believe and they shudder. Think about that verse for just a moment. It's important that we have the right beliefs, but that can't be all that we have. Let me say that again. It's important that we have the right beliefs, but that cannot be all that we have. You got to have more than just a belief that Jesus is the Son of God. The demons believe that. They know that. You have to have more than a belief that Jesus died on the cross. The demons saw that. They believe that. They know that. Listen to me. Right here. You have to have more than simply a head knowledge about God. There's got to be more than just mental assent. That's what James is saying. You know, there's this great illustration about a man who had a wheelbarrow. I don't know that it's true, but he was going across the Grand Canyon, so the story says. He had a tightrope, and he asked all the people, "How many of you believe that I can take this wheelbarrow across the Grand Canyon on the tightrope?" Everybody raised their hands. He said, "All right, I'll do it. I'll show you that I can do it." And he went across, effortlessly came all the way back across the Grand Canyon with his wheelbarrow, and it was just wonderful. Everybody applauded. Then he said, "Now, how many of you think I can do it a second time?" Everybody raised their hands now. He said, "Great, now which one of you are willing to get in the wheelbarrow and go across with me?" And then all the hands went down. Now, that's the way it is a lot of times with what we say we believe. We say, "Oh, yes, I believe." But when that belief starts interfering with the way we live, when it starts wanting to govern us, when it starts wanting to affect us, well, then everything changes. Well, today the Apostle Paul is talking to the Galatian people because they had been infected with false teachers. And the problem in Galatia is they were listening to the wrong doctrine, and they weren't just listening to the wrong doctrine. That doctrine was producing the wrong kind of living. So they had the wrong doctrine. It was producing the wrong kind of living. And what Paul wants to get across to these people is it's important what you believe mentally, yes, but that's only part of it. It's also important how you live. Vitally important how whatever you say you believe affects the way that you live. So he's going to remind them, number one, of right doctrine, and number two, he's going to remind them of right living. Right doctrine, right living. Number one, he's going to remind them of right doctrine. 2 through 4. Look at those verses with me. Now, the right doctrine that he's going to remind them of is that Jesus is the only way to be saved. That's the right doctrine. Now, we've been saying this all along through our study in Galatians, that it's not Jesus plus anything else, not Jesus plus what we do, not Jesus plus any of our works or our efforts or our religion, it's Christ alone. That is the right doctrine. But he wants to remind them of that truth because they had forgotten that truth. Notice back in Galatians 5 verse 2, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision," now you see the word accept, that means if you accept as a way to be saved anything added to Jesus. Now for them, whatever was added to Jesus was called circumcision. That was their identifying mark. Ours may be different. But he says if that's what you accept as the way to be saved, Jesus plus something else, that's something else for them, circumcision. Notice what he says in 5:2, "Christ will be of no advantage." Do you see that there? No advantage. Now, what does that mean? that Jesus will be of no advantage. Remember, he's trying to remind them of the right doctrine. He says, if you try to add anything to what Christ has done, you've ruined the work of Christ. Let's talk about how you can ruin the work of Christ. Philip Graham Ryken, a commentator, has this great illustration. He says, suppose that I had a baseball, authentic, with Babe Ruth's autograph on it. That'd be worth a lot of money. For those of you who know about baseball, seeing that today is the Super Bowl, right? I mean, that would be worth a lot of money. Now, he says, now suppose that I took that baseball out of its case. I looked at the writing, Babe Ruth, and because of the years and the weathering, the autograph had faded a little bit. Well, what if I decided to make it look better? I would take my pen and I would just trace over the writing that said, Babe Ruth. He said, you know, if I did that, I wouldn't add anything to that priceless baseball. I'd do what to it? I'd ruin it, right? I mean, in my attempt to add something to it, make it stand out, maybe even in my feeble imagination, think that I could make it look better, I'm actually ruining it. Now, this priceless baseball is of no advantage, right? You've taken something and you've ruined it. Now, that's the idea that Paul is trying to convey right here to the Galatian people. He says, if you think that you can write anything on top of the work of Jesus Christ that has saved you, if you think that you can add anything to that priceless, glorious, gracious gift, you're mistaken. Whatever you add to it, you're just going to ruin it. It's like tracing over the letters. And Christ ultimately will be no advantage to you. Now, why will he be no advantage? Because you've ruined the work of Christ. You've ruined the grace that he came to give. You've taken the priceless, precious gift of Jesus and you've decimated it. Well, that's the work of Christ. You can't add anything to it. You cannot refinish it. But the truth is, there's a lot of people who think they can refinish it. They think that they can add their religion to it. Well, you know, I'm saved and I'm also going to be a good person. They think that they add their works to it. Well, you know, I'm a churchgoer. I'm a tither. You know, I'm saved, but I'm going to make sure that I do all my good works so that when I stand before God, I've got all these good things backing me up. You're just refinishing the work of Christ. A true Christian understands right doctrine doesn't add anything to the work of Jesus. But he goes on. He says, look, now if you try to add anything, you're going to ruin it. But if you add anything, you're going to have to go all the way. I mean, if you think that there's anything you can bring to the table to make you right with God, to justify you in God's sight, to save you, then logically you're going to have to go all the way. Look what he says in 5:3. He says, again, I testify to every man and woman who accepts circumcision. Now again, circumcision is Jesus plus anything. For them it was circumcision, for us it may be other things. Every man who accepts Jesus plus anything, that you are obligated to keep the whole law. So people who think, well, my righteousness gets me to heaven, my goodness gets me to heaven, my efforts get me to heaven. Friend, if you're going to go that route, you're going to do that kind of thinking, then you're going to have to go all the way. You're obligated not just to keep part of God's law, but all of God's law. Now, the law of God in the Old Testament laid out the perfect precepts of God. It was meant to teach the Israelites, to guide them, to show them their need for a Savior, and also to show them that they could not save themselves, that they were under the grace of God. They were in a relationship with God, and that in their best day, they still needed the grace of God. Now, God never gave the law to Moses to save the Israelites. They were already saved. He had already taken them out of Egypt, baptized them through the Red Sea, called them his own. His presence was with them. I think a lot of times we misunderstand the giving of the law on Mount Sinai to Moses, we think that that's where the story of the Old Testament begins, and that that's where God just suddenly shows up to this guy named Moses and says, I'm going to give you this law and you have to obey all of it, and that's how you'll save yourself. That's never what happens. You're missing an entire portion of narrative that comes before that. Abraham and all of the grace of God upon the Israelites in Egypt and his grace saving them and redeeming them and bringing them through the Red Sea. He already said, I'm your God. When he comes to them on Mount Sinai, when he comes to particularly Moses, he says, I am the Lord your God. Not I will be, but I am. They're already in a relationship with him. So what he wants to do is he wants to show them in that relationship, this is the fruit of obedience, the fruit of the relationship, the fruit of my presence with you. Live this way. I'm revealing myself, my holiness to you. But what it would show them is not only God and his glory, not only God and his standard for them as a nation so that they could govern themselves, but it would also show them that they're still sinners saved by grace. They're still in need, and that the promised Messiah was still yet to come. That's who they should be hoping in. Not hoping in all the rules and regulations, not hoping in all the obedience that they could perform, but hoping in the promised coming Messiah. So let's go back. He says in 5:3, if you think that you can add anything to Jesus, then here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to keep all of it. You're obligated to keep all of it. There are over 635 Old Testament laws in the Torah, in the law of God. I can't even keep 10 of them well. When I go through the Ten Commandments, which is a summary, a prologue of the law that follows, I can't really even keep those 10. Have I always honored my father and mother? Absolutely not. Have I ever said the Lord's name in vain? You bet. Have I always honored the Sabbath and kept it holy? No. Have I coveted? Yes. Have I murdered? Not yet. If I pastor long enough, give it time. Some of you are on my list. You better believe it. But not yet. Have I committed adultery? No, thank God. Right? But Jesus said, have you ever thought about it? You did it in your heart. So he doesn't even let us off the hook outwardly, does he? Well, you know, we can't really even keep the Ten Commandments, much less 625 other laws that would be added to those 10. But Paul says, if that's what you want to do, you want to add Jesus plus anything else, you got to keep it all, you got to do it all. If you're going to go, you got to go all the way. You know, I have this problem so often in working around the house. I was thinking recently, I had this problem with our bathroom tub in our master bathroom. When they built it, they didn't build an opening so where you could get to the motor of the tub. And that's a problem because after so many years, everything wears out. And you have to get to everything. You have to get to the inner workings. And so I decided, you know what I've got to do if I want to know why my tub isn't working, why the motor isn't working and the jets aren't working, I'm going to have to get to that motor. I'm going to have to look at it. So I had to make a decision. Since there's no opening, I'm going to have to take the tile that's on the side of the wall off. Now, that's beyond my pay grade, all right? I'm just telling you. I'm going to have to take the tile off. And I don't know what I'm going to find underneath that tile. Probably, you know, a steel door or something that I'd have to drill through. And so I debated about it. I even went over to Pastor Aaron's house and said, what kind of tools do you have? And should I do this? And he told me, you know, it's nerve-wracking, isn't it? Because if you do this, then you're committed. And then you're going to regret it once you get in there and you're committed. You're right, I did. I took a panel off, and now we have a panel off and a hole in a piece of sheetrock. And you know how Lufkin is. You can't get anybody really to do anything, so you call people, and you're like, oh, we don't do that. We don't work on that. I don't know. Maybe you could call someone else somewhere else. And it's just frustrating because you've committed to this, and now it's like, now what do? I've got to go all the way with this. I don't have any choice here. That's the way it is with the law of God. I mean, once you open that Pandora's box and you take off the shielding on the outside and you think that you can justify yourself, you're going to have to go all the way. You're going to realize it's much more than you bargained for, much more than you wanted. It's perfection. And you and I can't live up to perfection. Let me tell you one other thing. As he's trying to teach them right doctrine, he's telling them here, look, you can't add anything to Jesus. You can't refinish him. He's telling them if you do, then you've got to go all the way and you've got to be perfect. And you can't do that. Thirdly, he's saying, now listen, let me just give you one final argument under right doctrine here. And the right doctrine is that Jesus alone saves. Let me just convince you one more time. He says you can't have both. The grace of Jesus and the efforts of man are mutually exclusive. They are like oil and water. They are like oil and vinegar. They don't go together. They just don't go together. They separate, mutually exclusive. You can't have both. Look at what he says in 5:4. He says, if you go down this route and your doctrine is wrong, your beliefs are wrong, you're severed from Christ. I mean, you're separated essentially because the grace of Jesus and the works of man are mutually exclusive. So if you do this, you're severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, notice in 5:4, you have fallen away from grace. Now let's talk about that phrase, fallen away from grace. Grace and law do not coexist. They can't. Grace is God meeting your need. Law is us providing it ourselves. So, you know, it's kind of like saying something's free, and then when you get into the details, you realize it's not really free at all. It's got all these stipulations, all these buts in the contract, in the deal, and you realize this wasn't as good of a deal as I thought it was. Well, it has to be Christ alone. You can't have both. You can't say something's free and then you have to work for it. Sadly, though, there are denominations, there are churches, there are whole religions that teach this right here. That yes, Jesus saves, but it's Jesus plus. This is what the entire Reformation in the 16th century argued. It's not Jesus plus anything. It is Christ alone. It's what people did when they came out of their religion and realized grace is exclusive. It can't be what Jesus did and what I do. Friends, people today still falsely think this. Every Easter, just a few months from now, people are going to fill this place up. Now, they're going to fill it to capacity. I'm not complaining about that. It's an opportunity to preach the pure, unadulterated gospel. But let me tell you something that I see, you ought to see. The reason they're coming on this day is because in all their heart they believe they need to. I don't mean they believe they need to because it's a good idea. You know, good moral idea. No, no, no. I think they come because they think they've got to make brownie points with the Almighty. You know, Christmas is his birthday and Easter is his death day, and we better tip our hats to old Jesus, you know, because if we ever want to get to heaven, we ain't going to get there if we skip those 2 days. So we need to make sure we rack up some points. I know this is the case. I've shared with you too many stories over the years. I've heard too many stories. I won't share them again. But I've had people actually say that came to this church on Easter Sunday, that they thought they were building up brownie points with the Almighty. So you'll hear me this Easter, and you will hear me every Easter say, you get nothing for being here today. That made one man mad. He said, then why did I come? You came because you get nothing for coming unless you come to Jesus with your arms open, accepting his salvation, submitting freely to his lordship. Now listen, friends, there's a lot of people that are going to be here in April. There's part of me as a pastor, I hate Easter. I know I just offended you. I hate it for that reason, because it's like a show. And it's kind of phony, you know. And then there's another part of me that loves it because it's an opportunity to preach the gospel to lost people that we, for some reason, can't get to come in and sit down in the chairs of this church any other day of the week. Now, let me just say, going back to my point, there's a lot of people, whether it's a denomination or a religion or people who come on Easter Sunday, who think exactly what Paul is attacking right here. You better believe this is real and relevant. They think, well, it's Jesus plus what I do. It's not. That's what he's saying. If you think that, you have separated the grace of Jesus. You, who would be justified by the law, have fallen away from grace. And let me just say a quick word about that phrase, fallen away by grace. First of all, I want to tell you what this phrase is not saying. It is not saying that a true believer can lose their salvation. Now, we know that it's not saying that because notice what it says. Go back and just look at it. He says, you're falling away from salvation? No. Falling away from your relationship with God? No. What does it say? You're falling away from grace. So this isn't talking about salvation. It's talking about the work of Christ that has benefited these Galatian people. He said, if you think that you somehow can add anything to what Jesus has done, it's mutually exclusive grace and works. You're severing yourself, separating yourself from who Jesus is, and you're falling away from the teaching and the doctrine and the truth and the reality of grace. You're moving away from grace. You're moving toward legalism, works righteousness, man-centeredness. Now, on a side note, while it never says the believer can fall away from salvation in Scripture, and there is nowhere that says that, those who are truly in Christ, we are warned, and I do want to say this, that there are always people among us who are apostates. Apostates. They are people who have been around the gospel. They've heard the gospel. They turn away from the gospel. A story I shared with you last week about a friend of mine. I believe he is an apostate. Heard the gospel, was around the gospel, participated in the benefits of the gospel, but was never really a believer. Now, the Bible talks about those people all the time. For example, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 5 and 6 says, those who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them. Because they've been around us, they've been under the teaching of the gospel, they've heard it all, they've been inoculated against it. I used to have a professor in seminary. He was our missions professor, Dr. Wilkes. And he used to say, you know, I think we've inoculated a lot of people toward the gospel because we've given them the sinner's prayer, and so they know what to say, but they really don't know Jesus at all. And they become inoculated. It's almost like our gospel goes to deaf ears. You go to them, you try to share the truth of the gospel, they'll stop you and say, I did all that. I've said my prayer. I've given the incantation. I've passed go, collected my $200. But yet they're not living obediently. They're not bearing fruit. They're not in a relationship with God. They're unconcerned about the things of God. He said, what you've done is you've ruined these people, essentially, with your easy believism. That could never be more true even in our day. But you know, there are those who were among us who have fallen away. 1 John 2:19 recognizes this as well. They went out from us, but they were not of us. In other words, they were not truly Christian. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They would have persevered. The Holy Spirit in them would have made them persevere. But they went out that it might become plain they're all not of us. The true Christian remains in a relationship with the Lord, in the Word. We're never perfect. We never do this well or right, but we remain because of the Holy Spirit that perseveres in us. Jude is another great example. It's an entire epistle written by the Lord Jesus' half-brother, whose name also was Judas, shortened to Jude, so that we don't get him confused with Judas Iscariot. And Jude writes an entire epistle on apostates, people who have been false teachers, snuck into the church, teaching false doctrine, falling away. Well, friends, some of you could even fall into that category today. Just because you're a member here, you attend church, does that really mean that you have the right doctrine? There are those that are among us today that will not be here later, unfortunately. We pray that that's not the case. But they've fallen away from grace. So there is that aspect in Scripture. There are those who come to the church and fall away from grace in that sense. But I want to go back to our text. That's not really what the text is saying. The text is saying you can come to Christ. You can be understanding of grace, living in grace, worshiping in grace. But then you can just turn away from grace and go back to your works and back to legalism. I think the Galatian people were saved. I don't think Paul was saying they were not saved. It's just they were in error. They had the wrong doctrine. And you know, people who do this, I just want to briefly say, people who claim to be Christians and they start going down this path, severing the grace of Christ, thinking that they can keep the law, thinking that their righteousness needs to be added to Jesus. Have you ever met anybody like that? Oh, I have. Right here. Now, none of you, thank God, these people never stay. I could tell you story after story of people who have come to our church. I think about one particular couple who came. They came because they had a need. I told them I'd be glad to help them meet me on Sunday night. This was years ago. We were doing One Amazing Night. That's how many years ago it was. That's at least 4 or 5 years ago. I told them, I said, why don't you come in Sunday night? The choir's practicing. I'll be sitting over in my office doing some things. We're not having service tonight because of the practice. And so they came, and they came in through the doors out here in the foyer, and they saw the choir singing and the Christmas tree. And the first thing this couple in need says to me when they get to my office is, we want to know how you can celebrate a pagan holiday and call yourselves Christians. And so they begin their mantra of how Christmas is pagan and rooted in paganism and satanic evil, and that they're beyond that. They don't worship the birth of Jesus, and on it went. And then they just began pointing out all the things they saw that were wrong with our church the morning before. They talked about how our worship was false and how our people were fake, and on they went. You know, they had plenty of criticism to give about our church and how we really weren't serious about God. Now, they were serious, but we weren't serious about God. And, you know, we were people who were playing church, and that they really couldn't join this church ever because they were spiritually beyond us. And so finally I said, well, why don't we get to the topic of why you came, the need that you have. You know, you looked at this couple, they looked perfect. She had a head covering and a dress, of course a dress, nothing more. He was nicely dressed on the outside. They looked like they had it all together. And then we get to their problem. Abuse and anger from the husband and addiction to marijuana. Now, friends, that's almost laughable, isn't it? It's sadly laughable. Why would I say that? Because here's a couple that were so graceless towards me and our church and our people. So perfect on the outside with their doctrine and religion and their paganism clearly put in the box. But yet they couldn't see their own need for grace. They had started down the road of legalism, trying to obey all the laws, severed from the grace of Christ, and couldn't see how they themselves needed grace. I've met plenty of people like this. If you think about it long enough, you have as well. They honestly have the wrong doctrine. Well, that's what Paul attacks, wrong doctrine. But next, let me quickly move through. He talks about right living. We've got to have the right doctrine, yes, but we've got to have the right living. So it's not just what we believe, it's also how that transforms in our heart. Two things about right living that Paul is going to point out here. First of all, is a true believer, if they really believe the truths of Christ, they're going to be waiting people. Notice what he says in the text, Galatians chapter 6, verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, did you catch that? A Christian is somebody who eagerly waits for the hope of righteousness. Now, let me explain it this way. A Christian is legally declared righteous today through the work of Jesus Christ. But this is a forensic act. It is a legal act. You are officially freed as a prisoner of sin and death and the devil through the work of Jesus, but it's only a legal declaration right now. You're not finished and you're not complete. You see, a Christian is somebody who's been declared legally free, but we are still in the world. We're still around the presence of sin. We still have the remnant of sin in us. And so because we're declared righteous, we are not inwardly righteous. There's a difference. And I want to point this out because there's always people who come along who think that once we are saved, we must be inwardly righteous. They confuse what God has done. God has only legally declared you righteous right now. Again, it's forensic. He says, when you stand before me, even though you are guilty, even though you are culpable, even though you have sinned, you will be pardoned. How? That's a travesty, we say. Through the work, the death, the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ. His penalty will be applied to you. His payment will be applied to you on the day of judgment. His righteousness will be applied to you. But God is not going to just simply legally declare us righteous. There will come a day. The day is not today. There will come a day when he will make us righteous. Now, we call this in the Bible glorification. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, we were justified, we're sanctified, we'll be glorified. But you're not glorified yet. So those of you that get so down on yourself about the sin that you wrestle with, you should seek eagerly. Notice in this text, we eagerly wait. Now, if you're comfortable with your sin, you're happy with your sin, you're joyful in your sin, you're not eager to get rid of your sin. But I bet if I asked all of you in this room, how many of you have failed God this week? How many of us would raise our hands? I would. I've failed him this week. You have too. When we fail him, we feel incredible remorse. We should. That's a good sign that you're a Christian. We feel incredible guilt and consciousness. We should. That's a good sign that we're a Christian. We feel the need to confess the sin. We should. That's a good sign that we're a Christian. But the reality is, we can never say that we're without sin. 1 John 1, 8, 9, 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves. None of us are without sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we give up and give in to sin. A true believer has this waiting. We're waiting to be glorified. We're legally declared righteous today, but we are waiting to be glorified. And so we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Did you get that? We're waiting for righteousness. We don't have it yet. In our bodies, in our beings, but we're waiting for it. And so, we wait. The Christian has the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher and counselor. We wait by faith. We trust that God is going to be good for His word. He is going to do what He has promised, that when we come to Him on that day, we will not only be pardoned, but we will be made glorified. We eagerly wait. The hope of righteousness. Are you waiting? Are you waiting eagerly? How do you know that the right doctrine is giving into your godly living? You're waiting. You're waiting eagerly. You have a hope. Let me go to one more thing. This not only transfers into our waiting, it transfers into our motives. Everything we do. Now let me just say, it's not the outward alone that matters, it's also the inward. Notice how Paul ends this, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. In other words, all the outward acts that you could do do not really matter much. Now they matter. I'm not going to say they don't matter. They're just not the most important thing to God. That you fulfill every outward deed and you do it perfectly. That's never been what God wanted. He didn't want that in the Old Testament. He doesn't want it in the New. Instead, a true Christian has the motive that we want to love God. Notice what it says there in verse 6. The outward things we do, circumcision nor uncircumcision, counts for nothing. What really counts is faith working through love. In other words, if you really have saving faith, it works. Now, you don't work, it works. And how does it work? It loves. It loves God. It loves God's word. In other words, the motives of your heart are to love God. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road for a lot of us. This is what's going to separate the true from the untrue. Do you have a motive that loves God? You want to please the Lord. You want to obey the Lord. You don't always do it perfectly, but you want to do it. That was always what God wanted. When I read Isaiah chapter 1 particularly, God says to the Israelites through Isaiah, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough." You see, the Israelites thought, as long as we go to the temple, as long as we sacrifice, as long as we keep doing these outward things, we're good. But Isaiah chapter 1 is all about wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. 1:16. Wash yourself, make yourself clean. I don't care about what you do outwardly if your heart is not loving me. What are your motives? It's not what you do outwardly, it's the motive of your heart. John Piper so well illustrated this in one of his books. He said, we all understand this motivation of love that should be there with God. Imagine a man realizes it's his anniversary, 25 years. And so he goes to his wife with a bouquet of roses, says to her, happy 25th anniversary, my dear, I'm giving you these roses because I'm obligated to do so. It is our anniversary. Here are the roses. Thank you. I've done my duty. Now, would that woman be honored in that? No, she would probably say, we're not going to have another 25 years, are we? But instead, he says, that should never be the way we approach something like that, obviously. Why does a man bring his wife flowers on 25th anniversary or spend money? Because he loves her. And it would dishonor her to tell her anything else, right? Listen, friends, there's many people in the church, they dishonor God bringing him flowers. They don't love him. The motive of their heart is not to obey him, not to follow him, not to love him and have a relationship with him. The motive of their heart is, let me just do all the things on the outside that I need to do to look good and to please others and to even make myself feel better. And once I've done all the things on the outside, I'm good. You're not. No, friend, a true believer, if we believe those doctrines of faith, it's going to affect our motives and it's going to affect our waiting. Well, that's what Paul urges the Galatian Christians to rethink. What they believe, how they live. It's not enough to just believe it. We have to live it as well by the grace of God in us. Faith working through love. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would have an impact upon our lives spiritually, that it would transform us inwardly. Those of us that are putting our hope and faith in anything other than Christ, that we would run to Jesus as the author and perfecter and finisher of our faith. We pray that those of us who have motives that are not loving toward God, those of us who are not waiting eagerly, you would convict us of that. Save us if we need to be saved, we pray. Change us if we need to be changed. In Christ's name.